We're picking up on part 50 of the Wisdom of Solomon, or 51 rather, I'm sorry, not 50, 51. I was reading the thing up there and got confused. But anyway, I'm just going to hit the ground on the first verse, and we're just going to kick into it, amen. Proverbs 14:25 says, "A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies." A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Now, this has kind of got an obvious rendering to it in the sense that, you know, the word true there is the word emeth in the Hebrew, and it means stability, it means certainty, truth, trustworthiness. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as in truth, truly, faithfulness, and reliableness. So I think you can pull about, you know, three or four things out of here when it talks about a true witness. You know, number one, that you're talking about somebody who's you know, they're certain, they're of the truth. They're stable as a person, as a witness. They're stable. They're trustworthy. All right. They're speaking in truth. Okay. There's an awareness there that it's truth. They're reliable. They're faithful. These things count to help define this kind of a witness. And the word for witness there is that just, it's the word ed in the Hebrew, and it just literally, concretely, just means a witness. And so I looked it up in Webster's, and Webster's defines it as that which furnishes evidence or truth, or not truth, evidence or proof, one who gives testimony. All right, that which furnishes evidence or proof, and one who gives testimony. Now, there's a couple of ways you can look at this. You know, you're talking about somebody who's in a court of law, who's reliable. They're a reliable witness, and certainly, you know, their testimony can deliver a person. It can actually condemn a person, you know, to judgment. All right, but in this case, when it's talking about a true witness delivers souls, it's talking about here that, you know, this witness is somebody who's providing something that is for the purpose of getting somebody set free. A true witness delivers souls. And so to apply it to us, all right, to apply it to us, you know, in our time, in our day and age, and, you know, obviously, you know, spiritually, because we're in Christ and we're the, you know, we're of the new creation. And, you know, our job here on earth is to win souls. Our job here on earth is to be witnesses. We're to be lights to the world. We're, you know, we're to stand up and we're to confess the Lord Jesus. We're to make a stand in what we know is true. All right. And so if we are a true witness, then our witness is going to have the power to deliver souls. And the word deliver there is the word natsalon. It means to deliver, rescue, or save. Okay, to save souls, to rescue souls, to deliver souls. And this is a quality of a person. You know, if we're going to be, and you got to understand that we are witnesses, people. We've got to come to the acceptance of that fact that we are witnesses in this earth of who God is and who Jesus is and the truthfulness of the gospel. And so there's a requirement on us individually, personally, to be true in our witness. All right, to be true in our witness. And that trueness is, you know, we've got to become stable as believers, as children of God, and as saints. We've got to become stable. We've got to become trustworthy. You know, we've got to deal in what's truth. You know, we're not willing to manipulate, you know, the whatever we're communicating in order for us to get gain out of it. Our goal is to speak the truth in love. Our goal is to be true in and of ourselves and true to what we believe. And so as a result of that, we're faithful and we're reliable. You know, we are consistent in who we are. And I think that's, you know, all captured in that whole reality of stability. You know, that emeth is stability. It's truth and it's in its trustworthiness, but its stability. In other words, you can rely on it. You can put your life on it. And so when a person is a true witness, there's a power to that person to help deliver souls. They bring rescue and salvation to souls. Amen. And so when we stand up for Jesus, when we stand up for the truth of the gospel, when we stand up for what we know is right and righteous, when we stand up for those things and we live and set ourselves to live according to those, we become that true witness. It becomes the nature of who we are, all right? And the more we give ourselves to being that reliable and stable witness, the greater that power becomes in us to bring deliverance to people around us. And that deliverance could be, I mean, you could just speak something out of your mouth and it could set somebody free. I know that I was, I've been kind of mentoring somebody who's actually leaving our company, and we're still kind of meeting on a daily basis, and it's just that person and myself, and you know, it's online, of course, and so we discuss what we're doing for the day and some things, and I'm sharing, you know, I'm just kind of prompted to say some things to this person, and as I'm saying them to the person, you know, it's this lady, as I'm saying them to her, she's like kind of blown away. She's like, oh my gosh, that really helps me. That really helps me understand, you know, what I'm doing. That helps me, you know. And she kept saying that. And I couldn't figure out where in what I was saying that it was doing that. Because to me, it just seems like most of what I say, you know, especially, you know, when I'm at work and even, you know, here as a pastor and amongst you guys, that, you know, I tend to think that a lot of what I say is probably common knowledge. Because I've taught along that lines, and you know, you guys are in the Word so much, amen? You guys are in the Word so much that I assume sometimes that it's common knowledge, and it's not always common knowledge. And so, because I'm lining myself up more and more with being true in all that I'm doing, you know, in my walk with God, in my work, and, you know, in my family and so on, as I set myself to be stable and trustworthy and reliable, you know, and faithful, as I set myself to do those things with God and do those things in my life and around me, it has impact on people around me. And sometimes I'm not always even aware of that impact, you know, until somebody comes back, you know, and lets me know that that's done that for them. And so the more we set ourselves, the more, and not that I'm perfect at this by any stretch of the imagination, but I have experienced, you know, the power of being, you know, a true witness, that as I set myself to stay and to go into and become stable and certain about who I am and what I'm about, that becomes a witness out to people around me. And so I want to kind of put that emphasis on that, all right? A true witness delivers souls. I mean, when you got somebody that's on your side, that's reliable and trustworthy, and they speak out on your behalf, or they speak out on God's behalf, that can bring deliverance to people around them, you know, and to people that may be really, you know, relying on them. Amen. And it goes on to say, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. And the word deceitful there is the word mirma in the Hebrew, and it means in the sense of deceiving, fraud. And at first that didn't make sense to me, you know, so it wasn't until I really looked it up in Webster's dictionary that I began to understand what that word fraud meant. That word fraud means deceit or deception, all right? It means a trick or a stratagem. A stratagem is nothing more than a strategy or a ploy or a, you know, a scheme intended to obtain some undue advantage, to take advantage of somebody, all right? And when people are walking around and they're furnishing lies as evidence and proof in order to gain advantage, you know, that's it. It's lies. What's coming out of them is lies. And so what you need to grasp here is that deceitful is basically, you know, what kind of person that witness is. You know, it's the kind of person that's fraudulent. They're deceiving. They're not true to themselves. They're not true to other people. They're not faithful. They're not reliable. Amen. And so when you see somebody that's not faithful, they're not reliable, they're not stable, you know, a lot of what's coming out of them will be considered lies, or in some cases should be considered lies. The word for lies there is the word kasab in the Hebrew, and it means falsehood, literally untruth. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as a lie, an untruth, a falsehood, or a deceptive thing. Something that somebody says that they're skewing it, you know, to deceive, to make it look like something it's not. All right. And so I'm going to tell you, a lot of people have this idea, you know, that, you know, it's my point of view, it's my perspective, it's my opinion. You know, this is my opinion, this is my point of view, this is my perspective. And so that becomes their source of truth, you know, and they undergird that source of truth with either, you know, something that justifies it. It could be a misuse of the word, even. It could be, you know, based on what's popular at the time socially. You know, it could be, you know, whatever, some self-justification, some self-righteous self-justification that justifies why they can have that point of view and act in it. But everything that's coming out of that person is a deception in some form or other. And even if they want to be honest, it's even if they're trying to be honest, it doesn't work, because at the core of them, they haven't embraced the whole thing of truthfulness. They haven't embraced the whole thing of being trustworthy or stable, you know, or faithful and reliable. They haven't embraced that inside of themselves. And so as a result, you can't rely on what they say. Okay, you can't rely on what they say. It's deceptive. At the minimum, it's a skewing of the truth or a skewing of facts. You know, that they'll do that sometimes. They'll skew facts to make it look not as bad as it really is. And we see this all the time. I mean, I see it at work sometimes. And, you know, somebody will pull out something and it's not accurate. You know, it's not totally accurate. The data's off. It's all off the wall. And we certainly have seen that even, you know, with resources that come to us socially from different places, they give us facts and figures, and those things are skewed. You know, they're skewed in one way or another, in some way or other. All right. That's not a faithful witness. That's a deceitful witness. Okay. And so it's incumbent on us to make a decision. Am I going to be a true witness, or am I going to be a deceitful witness? And a true witness is somebody that, you know, this is where it starts, man. It starts with, you know, us making the decision that we're going to become stable. You know, we're going to force ourselves to be faithful and reliable and trustworthy. We're going to be certain about things. I mean, when we say something, we know it's right. It's not some idea. It's not just something we heard off the internet. It's something that we know as a fact is truth. Okay. And so that's why, I mean, as much as the internet can be such a great thing, it's also a dangerous thing, because there's so much untruth being spewed out, you know. And you know, it's there's this whole thing about people going onto the internet and using whatever confirms what they believe as the basis of their truth, instead of investigating what's true. And you know, we need to do that even spiritually. We need to challenge those things that we believe from the Word of God. We need to go to the Word of God as the basis of our truth, and we need to challenge those things that we believe to make sure that that's true. And you can't do that if you're just going to the Word looking for whatever supports your point of view or what you believe. And because now you're doing to the Word what everybody does with the internet. You're going to it to justify what you believe and what you think. That's the whole thing of deception, is that if we're not careful and we're doing that, we can end up little, by degrees, off into a place of deception and not even know it. I'm telling you, I've caught myself many times, you know, where I've, at moments, I've stopped and, you know, and I'm just doing things and I'm kind of going off of something else. And then all of a sudden I realize, wait a minute, this ain't right. You know, this is not working the way it's supposed to work. It's not right. You know, and so it forces me to go back and challenge, you know, what I was thinking along those lines, and to reinvestigate it, and to, especially from the Word, to reinvestigate it until I come back with a clear, true, faithful, reliable understanding, you know, from the Word. So don't ever assume that what you think is right. You know, that's the problem. And you know, I don't want to say this. I'm not going to say it. What you got to understand is that people that assume that what they think is right are more inclined to fall for deception than people that don't assume that what they think is right. All right? I mean, what you're thinking may be absolutely right, but because you're not consumed with assuming that, you're willing to challenge it, you're willing to check it and make sure that it's valid, that protects you from the deception that's out there in the world. Amen? Praise God. I hope that helps. Next one, Proverbs 14, 26 through 27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Let me stop there, and we'll start with verse 26 and discuss that. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. The word fear there is the word yirah, and it means fear. But it also means morally, it means reverence. So it means fear in the direct meaning of the word. Things that cause fear, things that, you know, cause terror, whatever it might be, anything that could cause fearful anxiety, that kind of thing. That word actually applies to that. But on a moral level, you know, our relationship with God is built morally. You know, it's not built as, you know, facts and states and stuff like that as we find in the world. It's built more on a moral level than any way else. So the fear of the Lord, morally, it means reverence. And it includes, I mean, and Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as fear, and then he puts in parentheses of God. And then he goes on to say respect, reverence, and piety. Brown Drivers Briggs, that's not one person, that's three people. But Strong's just puts fear and then morally reverence, okay? And when you understand that if you're morally out of line with God, it's valid to have some fear. I mean, Hebrews chapter 13 says that. You know, we are fearful because our Father, our God, is a consuming fire. And so we need to understand that, you know, that there are grounds if we're acting outside of what's true and what's right from the Word of God, there's a level of fear that can hit you that's a valid thing. And the intent of it is to drive you back into the right way, to get you back on track. Amen. Not to drive you away from God or condemn you, but to get you back on track. And that's your spirit. That's the Holy Spirit working on you. But that's the conviction of your own spirit and of your own heart. And of course, the Holy Spirit helps in that. So the fear of the Lord, but when you look at it on an everyday, just daily basis, we're talking about reverencing God. We're talking about having respect for God. Having, you know, that sense of piety. Piety is just reverence and respect towards God. In other words, piety, it won't behave in a manner that's disrespectful or causes irreverence towards God. Amen. I mean, it's a respectful character trait of piety, that it's very humble, very respectful to God, very aware of all of the types of behavior that could be problematic so that they can be avoided. All right. So in the fear of the Lord, or if you want to look at it morally reverence, in the reverence and respect of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Strong confidence. All right? So when you actually have respect for God and you actually are operating and acting in that moral reverence towards God, and you're striving to live your life in that reverence, it's funny, just even recently I've made some changes in my own life, and it's boiled down to, you know, a certain reverence towards God. I there were some things I just stopped, you know, and I understood that, you know, that the problem is that, you know, some of this stuff acts counter to that reverence of God. And I want to have reverence to my Lord. I want to be reverential of God because I love him, you know, and we all should have that same desire. And if you're doing that, it causes a strong confidence, all right? And that word strong is the word oz, which means strength, you know, and that's where you get strong from. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as might, strength, whether material, physical, personal, social, or political. In this case, I would pick the personal thing, and you know, that it's a personal strength, you know, that it produces in us. It's that personal strength of confidence. And of course, that word confidence, it means properly a refuge. This is from Strong's, and objectively it means security, or subjectively assurance. So if I'm walking in that moral reverence of God and of Jesus, if I'm walking in reverence towards them, and might as well throw the Holy Spirit in there as well, you know, because, you know, if you're irreverent to the Holy Spirit, it grieves him, you know, and that causes issues in you, between you and him. But if you're in that state of, it doesn't mean he leaves you or he's angry. It just means he's grieved, and it hinders him being able to work with you until you correct that, which whatever's causing that grieving. But if I'm walking in that reverence, my personal level of confidence, you know, towards God, my sense of security, it's going to be very strong. It's going to be very strong. My confidence is going to, there's going to be a strength in me, knowing that I'm okay, that I'm right with God, and that I'm safe, that God's taking care of me. Amen. That God's watching over me, that he's got his angels, you know, moving on my behalf. Amen. I think that sometimes we think that God is obligated to take care of us. And, you know, if we're not walking humbly before the Lord, if we're not walking in that reverence of God, we could be walking in ways that's contrary to God and putting us in danger rather than putting us in protection. And it has nothing to do with God. It has to do with us. We're walking outside of his umbrella. You know, we're walking out, you know, God, you know, like in Psalms 91, you know, we'll be under the, you know, under the shadow of his wing to be protected. But if we're not walking in that reverence and that love for God, you know, we're outside of that. And so life becomes not as confident. You know, our walks are not as confident. We are not as confident as people. We don't have as much assurance. Now, that doesn't mean we're no longer God's children. It just means that it causes us issues personally. Amen. And those should be signposts. If you're experiencing anything like that, you know, that should be a signpost to you to let you know you're on the wrong road. Get back into that moral reverence with God. Spend some time, you know, putting yourself on the altar, putting your desires on the altar. Get yourself in the Word. Get yourself in prayer. Get yourself in worship. Spend some time, you know, if you need to repent, repent before the Lord. Get rid of that thing, you know, and then, you know, confess out whatever needs to be, and then go to God and just spend time with him and start, you know, reinvigorating your relationship with him by showing that reverence and that respect. Amen. And of course, reverence and respect goes as far as also to deal with decisions we make in life. You know, what kind of decisions are you making? You know, are you making decisions just regardless of whether or not God, you know, wants it for you or not? Or, you know, are you taking the time to pray through on things and then making decisions based on the leading of the Holy Spirit, leading of God in your lives? Amen. That becomes really, really important as you go along. Amen. Now, so the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And his children will have a place of refuge. And his children will have a place of refuge. So when we're in that moral reverence with God, not only do we have strong confidence, but we will be in a place of refuge. Amen. We will be in that place of refuge. And place of refuge there literally is the word makase, and it means a shelter. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as refuge, shelter from rain or storm, from danger. So this shelter is a shelter of protection. So his children will have a place of refuge. And refuge is that place of being secreted away against danger. God will protect us. And that's, see, it says it right there. I mean, what I was getting into earlier, it says it right there. And his children will have a place of refuge. They will have a place of of shelter, from rain or storm, and from danger. Amen. That's an awesome thing. Praise God. Moving on, verse 27 goes on to say that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The same word, yira, is the fear of the Lord, that moral reverence of the Lord is a fountain of life. And the word fountain there actually is the word makorn. It means spring, fountain, or source of life, joy, purification, figuratively. All right, so even that word, the usage of that word carries with it connotations. You know, that this is from, I believe this is from Strong's, you know, you know, a source of life, joy, purification. All right, that's, you know, that's a fountain in and of itself. And then God specifically tells us that it's a fountain of life. Amen, which is the word chi. You know, Brown Drivers Briggs defines that as living, alive, lively, active of man, life sustenance, maintenance, revival, renewal. So that reverence, when you get back into that reverence, you know, you when you're in that reverence, it becomes a source. It becomes a source of renewal, of sustenance, revival, maintenance, of becoming alive, you know, stepping up and moving forward, being, you know, becoming more and more active towards God and active just as people. Amen. It says it will be a, and the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And so being that fountain, when you set yourself to live in that reverence with, you know, towards God and towards Jesus, as you live in that reverence, you know, you begin to express that reverence to God, you walk in that reverence, you let that reverence, you know, deal with how you think, you let that reverence deal with how you talk, you let it deal with you how you act and behave. You know, and as you do that, that reverence will turn, will begin to open up and become this fountain of life to you, a source of that source of sustenance. Amen. You know, that source of life, source of joy, source of purification, and so on. Amen. And then specifically life, all right? So the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, and the purpose of it, see, the more you walk in the reverence of the Lord, the more that life begins to spring up in you. And it begins to spring up all around you and through you and to you and so on. And the whole purpose of it is to turn one away from the snares of death. So that reverence leading into that fountain of life will turn you away from the snares of death. I believe that as you walk in that reverence and you begin to experience that flowing of life to you, that flowing of maintenance and sustenance and revival and renewal, you know, as you do that, as you begin to experience that, you know, that it actually will, when opportunities to go get caught up in sin come or show up, or, you know, how you, if you had the habit of thinking about doing them before and you would just go off and do something or say something or, you know, treat somebody a certain way, you know, it would turn you away from that. You know, it would, and the word for turn away actually just means to turn aside, and it means to depart or avoid. And that's the word sur. That's from Brown Drivers Briggs. So to turn aside, to depart or avoid. All right. So it's awesome, because when you start walking in that reverence, it'll cause you to avoid the snares of death. It'll cause you to depart from those snares of death, the things that were snaring you and causing you to experience, you know, the effects of death in your life. Amen. Certainly, you know, the deadening of your walk with God, the deadening of, you know, of your life in general, and it could even have led into disease of some sort or other. I mean, I've heard, you know, people that, I mean, I've known people that were so bitter they ended up getting cancer. And you know, they chose to hold on to their bitterness rather than forgive, and they ended up dying of cancer when God was totally open to healing them. But they were refusing to forgive the person that they were bitter towards. You know, and so that it caught them in a snare of death, and that death, you know, with, you know, the word death means natural or violent. Figuratively, it means pestilence or ruin. That's Strong's. Pestilence or ruin, so it can cause you ruin in your life, can cause some kind of sickness or pestilence to come on you. In this case, in one case, I'm thinking of the lady got had cancer, And everybody prayed for her, and none of it worked for her. And you know, when it finally, you know, somebody asked me to go pray for her, when I went and talked to her, you know, I found out that she was steeped in bitterness. And I looked at her, I said, I'm not praying for you because I know you're going to die. You know, you're not going to get healed as long as you hold on to that bitterness. You need to forgive. Otherwise, you're not going to get healed. And everybody prayed for her. I mean, anointed ministers came in and prayed for her. But none of it did any good. She was getting worse and worse and worse. And she was, you know, bordering on dying. And she refused to repent. And she ended up dying. You know, and I've seen this happen several times. Amen. And you don't want that. We don't want to end up in the snare of death. Now, I like this whole thing of snares. The word snares is mokesh in the Hebrew. Brown Driver's Brig, I think Strong's just defined it as a snare. Brown Driver's Briggs adds a little bit more to it that I liked a lot, and it's bait, lure, and snare. And I haven't fished in a long time, and maybe more than a decade, but I used to go fishing all the time, and that's what you would use. You would use lures and baits to catch fish, you know, and you had to have some kind of baiting mechanism in order to get them, you know. And so, you know, if they liked that bait, boy, they would hit it and they would get hooked, and you'd reel them in and take them home and cook them. You know, the same thing with lures, you know, something that's alluring. You know, it's funny, bait is more of something that they like to eat. A lure is something that's visual. You know, there's particular types, different types of lures for fishing, and they're not called bait. They're called lures. Bait's called bait because it's something fish will eat. You know, that'll have a hook buried in it. But a lure is something that's shiny, or that has a lot of color, and that when it's going through the water, because you cast it and then you just kind of slowly, you know, reel the lure back towards you, you know, and you put some action on it and do some things with it. And as you do that, it attracts the fish. They see the shininess of it, or they see the colors of it. And then they attack it because, you know, they're drawn to it. And that happens a lot to people, man, where, you know, that something that's shiny and new, they get attracted to it, and then next thing you know, they're caught. They're caught in sin. And so a snare is anything that's, you know, it's usually used for animals that are, you know, walking, you know, on hillsides. If you want to catch, you know, like I don't know, ground squirrels, or, you know, you want to catch rabbits. You know, you want to catch some other animal, even a fox or something. If you want to catch animals, you know, there's snares that they use that are like these wires where they make circles, and the wire is connected to a tree or something next to it. But they usually put those snares along the path that animal typically follows when it's traveling along to go get water or wherever else. They're used paths that they follow. And so what happens is that they get, when they walk in, that snare is just at the right place to where they can walk into it, and they catch it. And when they catch onto that snare, they try to jump or move and get out of the way, and they tighten the snare around them. And that's how they get caught, you know. And it's like just walking into it, you know, could be your downfall as far as being snared. And so... That's why, you know, that's why our liberty is not to be used for an occasion, you know, which is an opportunity for the flesh, you know, to fulfill its, you know, fulfill its lust. You know, we've got to watch out for opportunities because of freedom, thinking that we're okay, we can, you know, walk along the edge there. That's a very dangerous thing, because if you're walking along there, you're walking that path where that snare is. And if you're not careful, you're going to get snared and then end up in sin, and whatever the consequence of that may be. You know, and if you can repent and get out of it fast enough and turn from the whole thing, I mean, God will do his best to help you, but there may be consequences. Amen. And so the key is to avoid these things. All right. But the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one, you know, to so that one can avoid and depart from, the snares of death. And of course, the word death, like I said, it's the word death. It's natural or violent. Figuratively, it's pestilence or ruin. That's from Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as death, dying, death by violence as a penalty. I mean, that's rough. But what I like to really kind of focus on is that sometimes sin doesn't bring the full reaping of death in a physical or violent way. Sometimes it opens the door for ruin. Sometimes it opens the door for pestilence, okay? Just so you understand that, the devil's not stupid, and the law of sin and death is at work out there. It's always working, and if you're walking in accordance with that, you're gonna experience that decaying process, that damage to your soul, that damage to your life if you're not careful. Amen. And, I know that we're believers and I know that we're Christians and I know that we're faith people, but we've been taught wrong in some areas. We've been taught that, oh no, that's not going to happen to us. We're God's children and He'll protect us from that. And you know what? You have a free will. And, it says in Galatians, it says, whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If he sows to his flesh, he'll reap of his flesh corruption. All right? If he sows to his spirit, he'll reap of the spirit life. Okay? And so we need to understand that, it's up to us what we're sowing towards. So this is just to help you. This will help you get out of those tendencies if you'll take a hold of this. Amen. Praise God. Let's go on to the next one. In the multitude of people is a king's honor. Now, it took me a while to understand this one because it was kind of a trip. In a multitude of people, the word multitude there just means an abundance in any respect. And then it says of people. And of course, the word people here is the word am. In the Hebrew, and it means a people as a congregated unit, specifically a tribe, as those of Israel, hence collectively troops or attendants, and figuratively it could mean a flock, amen? And a flock could be like a flock, an assembly of a church, a flock of a church, okay? Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as nation, people, persons, members of one's people, compatriots, countrymen, kinsmen, and kindred. Now, as you go on, I'm going to come back to the word people here in a minute. It says, a multitude of people is a king's honor. And of course, the word for kings there means a king. And the word honor there actually means his decoration, his adornment, or his glory. So it's his honor. In other words, in the multitude of people, the king is honored. And then it goes on to say, and that sounds just on the surface, that seems like, okay, that's maybe okay, all right? Goes on to say, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. The lack of people, and that word lack there, it's further on down. That word lack there is the word ephes, and it means cessation or an end. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as ceasing, end, or finality, all right? So the cessation of people. Now, you could say that, it's the end of people. In other words, there's no longer any people there. And you're saying, and it says there, and if you put that there for a minute, it might make sense and it may not make sense. But in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. And the word downfall there is actually, it means properly a dissolution or a closing down or dismissal. Concretely, it means a ruin. Or abstractly, it means consternation, anxiety, or dismay. Now, I could mean both of those to a prince. Now, the word for prince here is the word rason in the Greek. Raisin or rosin or however it's pronounced. And that literally means a dignitary. It doesn't mean a prince as such. It means a dignitary. And I think that they translated it prince to put it in line with being a king. But it doesn't necessarily mean a prince as in, a king's son or something like that. Razon means a dignitary. That's what it means. And that means and I looked up that word in the dictionary, and it's a person who holds a high rank or office. So it could be anybody in a high rank or office. Now, let's really bring this into a place of understanding, because you know, this sounds obvious. The more people you have, the more honor you have. The less people you have, the more there's a you're facing a downfall or you're facing some kind of conundrum. You know, you're facing consternation, anxiety, and dismay, or a dismissal, or whatever. Now, remember, the word multitude means an abundance in any respect. It doesn't mean just in respect of numbers, even though I believe that it is an amount. It's oriented towards an amount. In a abundance, in the amount of abundance of people is a king's honor. But in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince, or you could say it's the dissolution or ruin of a prince, of a dignitary, a person who holds a high rank or office. Now, let's come to understand what this is really getting at. And this is where this will apply to you. You know, this is where I believe that this is going to help apply this to your life to understand, you know, things that you're doing at work, all over the place. You know, I mean, this applies in a lot of areas, you know, because this is really talking about something that's very natural. All right. Now the word am, you know, as a people, it's a tribe, as those of Israel, hence collectively of attendants, a flock, nation, people, or persons, members of one's people, compatriots, countrymen, kinsmen, and kindred. Now, it wasn't until I was kind of stuck on this, I'll be honest with you, and it wasn't until I got to the end of the chapter and I was working on the last, you know, two verses there, and Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I'm not going to preach this, I'm going to leave it for back, you know, for later on when I get to it. But what I want to focus on is the word people there. Notice here it says, righteousness exalts a nation. So when it's talking about a nation, it's talking about the people of that nation. It's talking about the people of that nation. You need to understand that. But sin is reproach to any people, any group. Now, the word for people there, you have a contrast of words. And it wasn't until I saw the difference between these two words that I began to understand what God was meaning in Proverbs 14:28 about in a multitude of people is a king's honor. The word for people there in verse 34 is the word leom, and it means people, all right? To gather, a community, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as a people or a nation. So it's more specifically oriented to people as just a group of people, those people that are out there. Whereas the word carries with it a meaning of something that's a congregated unit. In other words, something that's brought those people together. You know, specifically a tribe as those of Israel. You know, you have those tribes of Israel, they're all brought together under a house. They're brought together under, you know, under a unified purpose. Okay? Troops or attendants. All right? Those people that do the work, the ones that get to work and go after, you know, helping and supporting the king in whatever way. Figuratively, a flock, just like I said, it could be a flock like in a church. And then, of course, Brown Drivers Briggs brings up nation, people, persons, members of one's people, compatriots. Now, what I started seeing delineated here is that one word is used as just people and nations, just whatever that means. The word for people here is being a little bit more specific. And I'm going to render an interpretation to this. And I believe it's about as right as I can get it. Because it doesn't make sense to me the difference between in a multitude of people is a king's honor and then the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. You know, if a nation is destroyed and all the people are killed and destroyed, well, that king is destroyed. I mean, that's their downfall. But it's not bringing it out like that. It's bringing out what honors the king, you know, the multitude of people. And what I pulled out of this and the interpretation that I'm applying to this is that these people, the multitude of people who support the king, in the multitude of supportive people is a king's honor. But the lack of supportive people is the downfall of a prince. And the more I meditated on this a lot, guys, I'm telling you, I spent maybe, I mean, might have been hours. I don't know. I just kept going over this thing and over it and just praying and seeking God but it wasn't until I dug in and I started seeing the personalness of this kind of people, one's own people, compatriots, people that are on your side. All right. That's what it's getting at, is people that are on your side. Now, in your life, in the multitude of people or people that are supporting and on the side of the king, there is honor. And, you know, when a king doesn't have people supporting him, he's on his way down. You need to understand that. There's going to come a time when somebody's going to put a knife in his back one way or another to get rid of him because nobody supports him. Nobody cares about him. All right? And as long as a person has support, there's going to be honor to them. Now, the word honor there, it means glory. It means honor. It just means decoration. When you think about, you know, being in any kind of position where you're dealing with people, you need to make sure that the people you're dealing with are on your side. And if they're not on your side, then you got to know that that's an open door to bring you down, in a sense, to cause you to be dismissed or to cause you a tremendous amount of anxiety and dismay. And we could just leave it on that level. But in the lack of people is the dismay and anxiety of somebody who's in a position of office, who holds a rank or office. So what I would want you to consider is that in life, you know, if you're a parent, your family's not with you. If you're married and your husband or wife is not with you, if there's not that support, you know, it's an open door to consternation. It's an open door to dismay. If you're working and you're working in a place where you're not getting the support, it's an open door to that dismissal. And I mean, you know, they could let you go, or, you know, consternation, a state of anxiety and dismay. And so it begs the question, how do I get people on my side? How do I do that? How do I go about getting people on my side? And I'm going to tell you, I don't have the answer. I mean, I have some answers. I have some things I could share. But I've been teaching this stuff all along. I mean, becoming somebody that's like, if you come back up here, you know, and you start looking at a true witness delivers souls, I would start there. You know, make sure that you're trustworthy, that you're faithful, you're reliable, you know, that you're considerate, you're stable as a person. I mean, that'll draw support for you. Having the right type of character people, having respect for other people, having respect for God will draw support, believe it or not. These things will draw that support to you. And so this is kind of an open door thing where, you know, when you got people supporting you, it's just to your honor. It's just to your adornment. But if you don't have that, that's an open door to a lot of problems, a lot of distress, a lot of anxiety and dismay in your life, and an open door to being dismissed in some way or other. So that's something that I would really work on. Amen. I mean, especially if you're in a position of any kind of, you know, authority over others. You know, you've got to get these people, you know, to where they're supporting what you're doing, you know, what you're about and so on. You got to get them behind you on some level. Amen. Otherwise, it's going to be a lot of dismay and a lot of you know, anxiety, you know, it'll be a problem and you're not going to get very far, but you got to get them, you know. And there's always people talking about rallying the troops. But what does that mean? How do you do that? You know, do you just go out and call them to arms? People don't want to do something. They're not going to do it. How do we influence people in a positive way? And that's what this kind of digs into. Amen. It's what this kind of digs into. And you guys, and it'd be wise for you to spend some time thinking about it in your life. Amen. Hopefully that helps you. I know that's a little esoteric and out there a little bit, but, you know, it's a little out there, but it's You know, and some of you may think that that's not relevant to you, and that's okay. That's okay. The next verse, Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. I love this one. It's a great one. Slow to wrath. You know, that's the word arik, and it means long. Strong's just defines it as long to wrath. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as patient or slow to anger. All right? The word wrath, of course, is the word off, and it comes from the rapid breathing in passion, which is ire. And ire is either anger or resentment. All right? That's wrath. Now, he who is slow to wrath has great. And the word great there is the word rob. Again, I believe it's this word. That's robe up there. This is rob. And it means abundant in quantity, size, age, number, and quality. So it's, you have an abundance of understanding. A person who is slow to wrath has great understanding. Now, understanding, the word understanding there doesn't really make sense. The actual word is the word tabuna, and it literally translates as intelligence. I don't know why they didn't put intelligence in there. They just put understanding. But he who is slow to wrath has great intelligence. That is such a perfect way to look at this. Understanding means, a lot of times people take the meaning of understanding as dealing with, you know, I'm being understanding of people. You know, people could be totally off the wall. And, you know, you could be justifiably, you know, capable of being, you know, filled with wrath over what they're either saying or doing. But being slow to that wrath makes you a person of great intelligence. It's not about understanding those people and understanding the situation, other than you knowing that acting in anger is not wise, all right, as you're going to see here, but intelligence. You know, you're being intelligent when you're slow to wrath. And the word intelligence there is the ability, this is dictionary definition, the ability to acquire and apply knowledge and skills. So the ability to acquire and apply knowledge and skills, which means that if you have great intelligence, you have the ability to navigate your way through whatever's causing that whatever's causing you to want to be filled with wrath, wanting you to be angry. You have what it takes to navigate your way through that and deal with it. If you have the ability to be slow to anger, because you know that that comes from a recognition of God and a recognition of how God is not angry with us, and a recognition of what the dangers of becoming angry and the problem with anger. You end up having to repent and you know, apologize to God and other people at the same time when you do it. You know, but a person who is slow to that, they're long. I like strong. That's why I put it in there. Strong's definition is long. They're long, you know, to wrath. It takes a long time for them to get upset. And it's because that person has great intelligence. They're smart. They know. And Brown Driver's Briggs really puts the color to it to help out. To perceive, discern, to be discerning, intelligent, discreet, and understanding. You know, that means that, you know, you are, you're discerning. You're perceiving what's going on. You know, you're capable of looking beyond the assault against you that wants to make you angry. You can see beyond that. You know, and I'm going to tell you, if you make a decision to be slow to anger, you know, to do that, to live that kind of life, I guarantee you God is going to work with you to help you be of great intelligence. He'll open your eyes. Because when you don't retaliate, when something comes at you in a way that really has the potential of setting you off and really you exploding and just being really angry and vengeful, when you stop yourself from doing that, it opens the opportunity for you to open your eyes and see, to look at what's really going on. You have the ability at that point to perceive what's going on. And that's part of intelligence, is to perceive, you know, what's really going on there, to discern what's there. And then out of that does come an understanding, you know, of what to do and how to do it and so on. It may not happen immediately, but you get it from God because you've made that decision to be slow to wrath. Amen. Goes on to say, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Now, this phrase is a little different here. This phrase is, the word impulsive there is actually the word katzer, and it means short, whether in size, number, life, strength, or temper. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as short and impatient, or impatient. Short, impatient. And he who is impatient exalts folly. Now, it wasn't until I looked at this actually in a Greek Hebrew interlinear Bible that I understood what was really going on here, because the way this is phrased right now does not make sense. The King James actually says it better. I didn't put that in here, but what you see here is that in the Hebrew and the KJV, it actually says here, but he, talking about he who is impulsive, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. Hasty of spirit. And that word hasty is that word short, who's quick, all right? Impatient of spirit. And then, of course, you get the word impulsive. That's the word impulsive that's being used in the New King James. And it's not really clear because it's still talking about anger, all right? He who is impulsive exalts folly. He who is hasty of spirit exalts folly. And of course, the word spirit there is the word ruach in the Hebrew. And it means wind by resembling breath. It could even mean sensible or even violent wind, all right? It can also mean a sensible or even violent exhalation. Figuratively, it means life, anger, of substantiality, by resemblance spirit, but only of a rational being. So this word actually carried multiple meanings to the Hebrews of that time. If it was talking about the spirit of a person, ruach would mean spirit. It would mean, it would mean that spirit of the rational being. But if a person lost his temper, that would be somebody who gave in to their spirit, that anger, that violent exhalation, that wrathfulness, okay? And that's what that is actually saying there. It's what it's really saying there. He who is hasty to lose their temper, to get angry, to be of that violent exhalation of anger, exalts folly. Isn't that crazy? So you got a choice. Are you gonna be a person who's slow to wrath and by virtue of that become a person who is of great intelligence? Or are you gonna be a person who's hasty to get angry, who's quick to get angry, and then exalts folly? And of course, exalts there means to exalt, to lift up, rise up, to be lofty, to bring up folly, to push it up as being foremost. I mean, you're exalting it. You're putting it up there for everybody to see. And it's folly. And the word folly there, of course, is foolishness. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as foolishness or folly. Webster's defines foolishness or folly as weakness of intellect. See, a lot of times, guys, understand something. People that are quick on the hammer and they explode and they shoot off and get violently angry, those people are weak. Yeah, that's the definition of folly. You're showing weakness of intellect. And then, of course, imbecility of mind, which I'm not going to get into that. But it involves an act which is inconsistent with the dictates of reason or with ordinary rules of prudence. Being conscientious, prudence is being cautious and conscientious of how your words and your behavior is going to affect people around you and what the consequences might be because of that. And so that's folly. When you're not taking into consideration the consequences of what you say, you're exalting folly. And, people, listen to me. Just because, your family, I mean, if you're blowing up at your wife or your husband or your kids, if you're exploding on them in violent anger, they're just raging you up and you're losing it, You know, you're... I lost track. Wait a minute. Hold on. Oh my gosh, I was going somewhere with that. You're basically what you're doing is you're lifting up for everybody to see your foolishness. That anger, all anger is foolishness. That's how God looks at it. All anger, all wrath is foolishness. And when you blow up or get angry and lose it and start taking it out, you got to understand that even though your family, you know, and I was talking about family, and even though your family, you think that people have to give place to you being angry, that you have a right to be angry and they have a responsibility to put up with your anger. And that's not true. That's foolishness to assume that. And I've seen more people driven apart because of that than anything else. I mean, I want to tell you something. If my son ever came to me and said, "Hey, Dad, what's the number one thing that you piece of wisdom you can give me, you know, in my marriage, you know, or when I get married or whatever?" And anybody came to me that way and said, "Hey, what piece of information that you could give me?" Don't get in strife. You know, don't yield to strife, even though it's hurtful and everything else. Don't let your relationship become built on strife, because you just drive each other apart and you'll come to hate each other after a while, and you'll corrupt and you'll infect your children with that. And that's the extent of that folly. That's the lack. That's that inability to understand the consequences of our words and our actions. And so, I mean, if you find yourself doing it, stop, apologize to everybody, you know, do some things that'll get them on your side, supporting you, and then, you know, and then make a decision that I'm not going to get angry so easy anymore. I mean, you still can get angry, but you just don't yield to it. You know, the word says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's New Testament. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And one of the best ways to beat out that tendency to get angry is to just be quiet and listen. Just listen. Open your ears. Open your eyes. You know, close your mouth for a little while and just listen. You know, and if you do that in sincerity, God will show you how to navigate that and work with that. Amen? He'll show you that. Praise God. I'm going to have to stop. I went over. I didn't mean to. We'll pick this up next week.